sure all the children who are here this morning know what makes for a good story. A good story needs to have a good ending, doesn't it? And they all lived, what do they live? They all lived happily ever after. We want our stories to end well, you see, don't we? We want them to have a happy ending. We want the hero to overcome the odds, the difficulties, and prevail. We want the struggling couple in the movie to have their relationship restored. We want to see good result from what was evil. We want to witness someone overcome the flaws in their own character. But not all stories have happy endings. We call those stories tragedies, and they're not particularly popular today. They're a story in which the main character is brought to ruin or suffers extreme sorrow, especially as a consequence of a tragic moral flaw or weakness or their inability to cope with difficult circumstances. And for us, in a world that idolizes fun and pleasure and happiness, tragedies are jarring stories. We don't want to hear those stories. We want to hear the uplifting, candy floss happiness kind of stories instead. But while we may prefer epics and we may not want to hear tragedies, the tragedies are real. They happen all around us. If you knocked on the doors of everyone in your street, I think you'd hear a lot more tragedies than epics. For very often, tragedies are real life, whereas the epics are fantastically remote. And we have a tragedy before us this morning. Last Sunday, we took our final look at Samson, the final judge in the book of Judges. You might think it's somewhat ironic that for a book called Judges, we've reached the final judge, and the book hasn't ended yet. In fact, there are still 5 chapters left in the book. 5 chapters out of 21. Almost a quarter of a book, and there are no judges in sight. Judges have vanished. They're not there anymore. So why devote nearly a quarter of the book of Judges to a section without any judges? Friends, it's because the writer wants to expose us to what life is like when God is relegated to a tiny little quaint corner of history. He wants to show us what life is like when God's people are left to their own devices. He wants to illustrate what life is like when people do whatever's right in their own eyes. When there are 6 cars and they're all going in the same direction at the same time, he wants us to see the crash. He wants us to see a picture of religion that is a little bit like paint by numbers. It's all form and there's no heart. Just like you can paint a picture by numbers, green is number 1, blue is number 2, that sort of thing and so on. And you can have a painting, but have a painting where there's no soul. There's no soul to the painting. No expression, no meaning, no heart. There's no soul left in Judges in Israel. For she does as she pleases. And the first way we see this in these chapters is an attempt to manipulate God. Attempt at manipulating God. We begin in chapter 17, a story of remarkable opposites. You've probably never heard any preaching on the Micah here in Judges 17. I certainly never have before, because he's an obscure character and there's nothing really particularly exciting about him, is there? A story of remarkable opposites. A woman has 1,100 shekels of silver, the same amount that Delilah got given to betray Samson. I said to you the other week that was about $4 to $5 million in our terms. A woman has 1,100 of shekels of silver stolen from her, and she curses the thief. It turns out the thief was her son. And he returns the money because he's got a guilty conscience. And his mother says, okay, well, that's fine then. She blesses him in the name of the Lord. And then the mother dedicates the silver to the Lord to make an idol. She gives it back to God. She says she's going to give it back to God. And we find out only 200 of the 1,100 shekels actually gets used, even though all of it was devoted to God, dedicated to God. And an image and an idol are made. They're set up in Micah's house. And with that, he has some idols, and Micah decides to ramp up the religious value of his shrine. He makes a priestly ephod, he makes some more idols. He decides his son would make a good priest. And we're just told this. Does the writer evaluate any of this? Theft from mum, then from God? Setting up a shrine? They weren't to worship just wherever they pleased. We're at the very end of chapter 18, we see that again as well. The house of God was in Shiloh. That was where they were to worship. But he sets up a shrine. There's idolatry in spades. There's the priesthood by convenience rather than priesthood through the descendants of Levi. And you can read through both of these chapters and there is not a single word of disapproval. Not one. At least not in black and white. You see, for the writer to have explained that God doesn't approve of what goes on in these chapters would be a little bit like when somebody tries to explain a joke. They explain a joke and it's no longer funny. It's obvious what's going on is wrong. And verse 6 in chapter 17 explains that in its very subtle way. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You see, the writer is really saying that the religious life of Israel is chaos. It's chaos. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had told his people how they were to be careful to follow him in the land. You are not to follow the gods of the other nations. You are to destroy their idols. This is what Moses said. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. You are not to do as we do here today. Everyone as he sees fit. Things have gone backwards. They haven't gone forward since the time of Moses, since the crossing over of the Jordan into the land. Israel's turned away from central worship as God had commanded to this individualized spirituality. Everyone doing their own thing, everyone living as they see fit. And so the story continues. The traveling young Levite, he scores himself a contract for the provision of religious services. A personal priest bribed to do Micah's bidding. That's not how the priests were to be provided for with 10 shekels a year. That's not what God had said. And how do we see all of this as manipulating God? Well, look at Micah's conclusion, verse 13. Micah says, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. Can you understand the mindset? What's going on here? As long as I paint by numbers, as long as I do my religion by numbers, then God is happy with me. He's pleased with me. I'll do these external things and God will give me the big tick of approval and my life will be sweet and I'll live happily ever after. Is that what God's like, congregation? Does God respond to this approach? Can we manipulate ourselves into the favor of God by ticking a few boxes and doing a few religious ceremonies? While at the same time being thieves and idolaters like Micah and his mum? Things haven't changed really though when you consider this for what it is at its most basic level. This really is a story of people who are tipping their hat in God's direction while pursuing their own desires for life. It's showing up at church on Sunday or reading your Bible or saying a prayer while pursuing pleasure and materialism or power during the week. It's putting on a show, isn't it? It's trying to manipulate God into granting you his blessing like Micah does. But your heart isn't in it, and life day to day is living as you see fit, however you please. Hedging your bets a little with a little bit of religious activity on the side. But friends, God isn't our little plaything in the sky to manipulate as we please. And I put it to you that if we can see through insincere people who do us a favor in order to get one back, if we can perceive the people who pay us an insincere compliment, who try to flatter us to get something out of us, then we're kidding ourselves if we think God is blind in our attempts to do the same. Because if that's all your religion is, then you are fooling yourself. You can't do religion by numbers, just connecting the dots and colouring in like that. It doesn't work in a mechanical way like that. The religious leaders in Jesus' day tried to do something a little bit like this. They tried a different variation. On the outside, it looked like a pretty religious life. They didn't live as they pleased. They were the holiest of people. Scrupulous scrutiny to keeping God's commands. But they missed the plot as well. Their attempts were, their way of life was just one more failed attempt at manipulating God. Because while appearing to do right, they were actually doing as they pleased, as they saw fit. It was a God-manipulating exercise, an attempt to gain salvation by doing the right thing. And that is why Jesus came. The judges came one by one. We've looked at them in turn. The judges came one by one. They brought temporary relief from moral chaos. But as the book's gone on, the moral chaos has just been descending. It's been declining. So much so that our last judge, Samson, he personally led the decline himself. His birth promised so much and yet delivered so little. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were trying to reform moral chaos by setting high standards of personal holiness. But it ended up in empty formalism, rule-keeping, without a heart for God. Their movement promised so much, yet delivered so little. Which is why Jesus came. Jesus came, you see, to save us from our God-manipulating ways. Micah had no grounds for believing, no real grounds for believing that God would be good to him. Micah's hope wasn't based on faith, it was based on ticking boxes. But brothers and sisters, if you trust in Jesus, you can know that the Lord will be good to you. Not because you've done all the things on the list, but because Jesus has become your Savior. And that changes everything. Jesus saving you doesn't mean that you put Bible reading and prayer and public worship and living for God and all of life to one side is unimportant now. You see, when you really know God, all of those things, they're not God-manipulating activities any longer. You don't pray to earn God's favor. You don't read the scriptures in order for God to do something for you. You don't come to worship to gain a mysterious kind of God's blessing. No, you still do all of those things. But you do them not to manipulate God, but because you love Him. Because you want to spend time with Him. You want to hear Him speak to you in His Word. And you desire to uphold Him and honor Him and praise Him because He is so good. Friends, that's the difference between religion by numbers and a heart that loves God. Seek God and find blessing in Jesus. Attempts at manipulating God, not very successful. But there's a second theme as well in these chapters. That's the theme of disregarding God. The theme of disregarding God. See, the story continues. We haven't finished yet. And the tribe of Dan now play center stage. They come to the front of the stage. And we're told that they were seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Seems like a very noble goal, doesn't it? And what do? They send out five warriors to spy out the land and explore it, one representing each clan. Begins to sound a little bit like deja vu in Israel's history. Sounds like Moses sending out 12 spies to check out the land, one representing each tribe. Who could object? They run into our friend from last chapter, Micah. They recognize the voice of his young Levite. Perhaps the Levites had a particular accent. We're not really told, but they recognized him by his voice. And being used to manipulating God himself, the Levites quite happy to be manipulated by money for him. He breaks his contract with Micah. He's got this better deal. He upgrades to the big league. He's no longer just going to be serving one family. He's going to be serving an entire tribe. He's getting promoted. He's like a cardinal of Israel. He's going to be the bigwig. Is it any wonder that with this power upgrade, that this Levite is sure that their trip off to the unsuspecting people of Laish has God's approval? I mean, that was pretty much like a job interview. What does God say to our trip? Oh, yes, go for it, go. Anyhow, in the end, that's what they do. They steal the Levite from Micah. They steal Micah's household gods. Note the irony in Micah having to stand up for these gods he's created rather than standing up for themselves. They find this faraway city and unsuspecting people without nearby allies. That's why we're told that their friends, the Sidonians, were a long way away. What do? They kill the inhabitants. They burn the city. They give birth to a new city named after themselves. And they set up for themselves a fine shrine to house their religious idols. Friends, the story's a mess. The Levite is a mess. Micah's a mess. The Danites are a mess. And it's a messed up story because the people are disregarding God. How so? Well, they're setting off. Here they are, setting off on their religious crusade to seek a place to call home. But God had already given them a home. He had already given them an inheritance in the land of Israel. We saw that in the opening chapters of the book of Judges, in chapter 1. And the problem there, though, was that the Danites weren't willing to trust God and go in and take possession of it. So what do they do instead? They find an alternative land. And they assume that God's given it to them, placed it in their hands. They inquire of God via their paid priest to see if it's in his will. And unsurprisingly, their new yes man says yes. This was God's people in the time of the judges. Each one doing what was right in their own eyes. Disregarding God in favor of the desires of their own heart or their own pragmatic ideas. Asking God to baptize their selfish, disobedient plans with his blessing. And it's us as well. We know God's will for how we should live, and yet we still toy with other plans. Two young people fall in love. Only one of them loves God. They know the clear teaching of the Bible that a Christian's only to marry a fellow believer. But love trumps God's instruction, and they persuade themselves that it's in fact God's will for them to marry and convert the other through their marriage. Or perhaps it's a different scenario. We know that it's God's will that we're generous with the things that he's given us, but we give God some copper coins while seeking his blessing on our new business venture. It's going to do wonderful things for us and for the future. Or maybe we know that it's God's will that we make disciples of the nations. That's the inheritance that God has given us in the land. But we decide that it's God's will, in fact, for us to keep to ourselves. And so we chat to our friends after church instead of welcoming the visitors God sends through the door. We keep our conversations outside of church to safe topics, never venturing to speak about Jesus. Because it'd be better for people just to work out by my actions that I'm a Christian. And we think God will bless our disregarding his command to make disciples of the nations in favor of just living life in a convenient way and waiting for them to drop out of the sky. Friends, God never blesses our disregarding his commands to substitute an alternative that appeals to us more. And that calls for some soul searching on our part. Examining our lives and asking, where are the points in my life where I am setting aside God's clear instructions for me, for my own preferences and ideals? How am I living the way I want to live rather than the way God has clearly spoken? Where's the clash? Where's that conflict in my life? In what ways am I asking God to bless my disregard of Him and His ways? And how, in the strength of the Spirit, may I change in order to honor God in my life, in my living? Friends, the book of Judges is a tragedy. It's a story of life trying to manipulate and disregard God. And it's no wonder that it doesn't end well. It's no wonder that chapter 18 ends by speaking of the time of captivity, because it's what happens when we disregard God. But our lives don't have to follow that pattern. And that's why we point one another to Jesus. That's why we seek to build our lives on His foundation. And when we seek that in faith, we can know that God will be good to us. And we'll find not tragedy at the end. But we'll find the happiest of endings in Jesus. Let's pray.